This is the Relevant Life Church podcast, where we are about connecting with God, relating to people, and reaching our world. Tune in as our church goes through this week's teaching in God's Word.
But in the meantime, we're going to continue in a series we're calling X Factor. Good job. Yeah, we've been walking through this idea of X Factor. We're in week number 5, and if you're new with us or you're watching online for the first time, you're like, are we talking about like X Factor, like that amazing quality that makes you win the talent show? No, we're not talking about that. We're talking about a specific part of the word X Factor, and that's this. X Factor is a variable in a given situation that could have the most significant impact on the outcome. So let that sit in for a second. A variable in a situation that could have the most significant impact on the outcome. A few months ago, I felt like God was saying we needed to do a series on this idea of X Factor in our church. Why? Because I think too often we allow life to just impact us. The series premise is too often many of us let life impact our actions rather than letting our actions impact our life. We kind of let life fall in our laps and then we decide how we're going to respond. Rather than going, no, there are these qualities, there are these things we can discipline and add into our lives, such as self-discipline, such as integrity, such as right thinking, such as influence, the things we've been talking about so far, and they can dramatically change the outcome of your life. I don't know about you, but right now, the world could use some people focusing on bettering themselves. And so I believe Jesus, right in your life, he can direct your steps, he can influence you, he can change your heart, but more than that, he wants you to choose to be better. And so this is what this series is kind of about. And I would encourage you, if you have not listened, to go back. I had a text message this week from someone who opened up to me and was like, they messaged me on Messenger, Facebook Messenger, and they're like, hey man, I haven't seen you in a while, I hope you're doing good. And then they just kind of unloaded, I am really struggling right now with this area of my life. And they said, do you have anything you can give me, like just any thoughts on your mind about like how to improve this or what the Bible says? And I turned them over to my first sermon, self-discipline. And that's not because I preached like a killer message. It's because I poured my heart and soul into this topic and I knew it would help them. They wanted the information. I worked hard on that message. And so I'd encourage you, if you're wanting to improve, go look at these messages. They're not just haphazardly. Anyway, with that being said, who's ready to hear today's topic? All right. Today's topic is conviction. Conviction. I'll let you settle with that for a second. Conviction. The word conviction means a firmly held belief or opinion. A firmly held belief or opinion. And I want to ask you today, what do you believe and why do you believe it? What are non-negotiables in your life? I'm not talking about like, I'm not going to shop at Walmart because I hate Walmart. I'm not talking about that type of conviction. I'm talking about like, I'm not going to have sex before marriage. I'm not going to support abortion. I'm not like these things where you're going, no, there's a clear line. There's a clear moral that the Bible's telling me to do. And I'm not going to cross it. What are those convictions in your life? And the reason I ask you is because what you believe and why you believe it is going to get you from where you are now to where you want to become. See, convictions are almost like a GPS. If you don't like the destination you're arriving at in your life, you probably should change your convictions because your convictions are causing you to get there. And as Jesus followers, I don't know everyone who's watching or participating today is a Jesus follower, but as Jesus followers, when you get to heaven and you stand before Jesus, he's not going to judge you on what you thought was right, or he will judge you on what he thought was right, but he'll judge you on how your convictions led you to live out your life. He's not gonna judge you based on, well, this other person has convictions and I kind of followed along with theirs. No, he's gonna look at your life and go, what did you base your life on? And this is important, and that's what I want to talk about today. I believe that the X factor quality of conviction is something that many of us have lost sight of. I think it's something that has now, instead of becoming conviction because God tells me it's right, it's become conviction because it's my opinion and I believe this feels right. And that's not a good place to be. And so the title of my message today is Living with Godly Conviction in a Culture of Compromise. A lot of people compliment me on this title this week, and I would take credit for it, but I definitely stole it from a book that I read by John Tyson. So it's called Beautiful Resistance, Living in a Culture of Compromise, or Living with Convictions in a Culture of Compromise. So thank you, John, for giving me your title. I put godly in it to make it my own. So no copyright foul there. Anyway, I'm excited for today, but would you guys pray with me? God, I just thank you for the opportunity to come today. God, I thank you for what you did in last service, God, and you challenged the hearts of our community. God, and I pray that this service, God, I'm talking to an online audience, I'm talking to a new crowd here. I pray that my words would not be just a replication of what already happened, but I would be listening to your Holy Spirit to lead these people in a different direction, whatever direction you want. I pray that your words would go forth, not my own. I pray that you would be glorified at the end of this, God. And if people walk away not happy and they walk away just challenged, I believe I've done my job today, because I want people to recognize they need to grow, they need to change, and there's hope when you're challenged. God, so we just thank you for it, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Everyone said, amen. So this week while I was studying this topic, I ran across this hilarious story that happened. Well, I find it hilarious. It happened sometime in the 1820s, 1830s. And there was this guy named Peter Cartwright. Does that ring a bell for Peter Cartwright? Okay. Peter Cartwright was a famous evangelist and preacher in the 1800s. And he was known for his uncompromising preaching. Like he would stand up, he would say God's word, and he was known for this. One day, President Andrew Jackson, the U.S. 7th president, so our country's 7th president, decided to come to Peter Cartwright's church. The elders came to Peter Cartwright that morning and said, Peter, like, we know that you like love to preach uncompromising, and we're glad that you're doing what God's calling you to do. But please do not offend the president, okay? Just don't do it today. We don't want to like have him like send the Secret Service and end your life or something. No, I was kidding. Like, they didn't probably have Secret Service back then. It's fine. Anyway, but he's like, okay, like, whatever. And so, like, the elders felt content that Peter wasn't going to say something stupid, so they went and settled in their seats for the service that day. Peter gets up in the middle of service, and the first thing out of his mouth is this: I understand that President Andrew Jackson is here this morning. I've been requested to be very guarded in my remarks. But let me say this: Andrew Jackson will go to hell if he doesn't repent of his sin. And the whole crowd gasps. It's like, what are you doing, bro? And I mean, I find that hilarious. Not so much like he told somebody he's gonna go to hell, but I'm like, they're like, in our culture today, like, people just sometimes don't say stuff like that anymore. Like, they're too scared of what people think, and I think it's hilarious. But what's even more surprising than Peter Cartwright's words is how President Jackson responds after service. The whole crowd is like, dude, like, you are stupid. Why would you do this? President Jackson walks by Peter at the end of service, and he says this. He says, sir, if I had a regiment of men, so in the army, I think that's like 1,000 to 2,000 men-ish. If I had this many men like you, I could conquer the world. I could conquer the world. And it's surprising, because you would go like, most people would probably be offended by what Cartwright said, but Jackson recognized the power of the X factor quality in Cartwright's life. He said, man, a man with deep conviction, man, they can conquer the world. Why? Because people that are not going to compromise on what they know is right are what the world is based out of, right? People that say, I'm not going to compromise, that's when the world changes. You see these amazing men in history, in the Christian history, and I'm going to get into it a little bit later. You see amazing men like Martin Luther King Jr. and these people that made change because they decided, I'm not compromising on what I believe. And I believe God's called you to do the same. And I know this morning that conviction has a lot of different views. I know that people on this side have different convictions than over here. I know our online audience probably has different convictions than I do. And I'm not talking about personal convictions today. Personal convictions are between you and God, and I believe you'll stand before God one day. But I believe there's godly convictions that we have to recognize that there's no arguing on. God set the precedent, and we have to decide what he says and decide to follow it. And so that's what I want to talk about. And if you're not on social media and you're not aware, some devastating events that have really just added fuel to the fire in our nation happened this last week with the shooting of Jacob Blake. And this is really just a cherry on top to everything that's been happening. So I don't think it's anything new. But for some reason, God appointed a month and a half ago that I was going to preach a sermon on conviction. We had already decided which week conviction was being preached on, and it happened to be this week. He also decided that we picked the worship list a whole month in advance, and he picked Lord Send Revival as the last song. So I know this is God ordained today, and I believe that he's going to do something, but I know that the nation is whirling. And if you're an NBA fan at all, like myself, you have seen celebrity after celebrity stand upon their convictions this week in a different way. And I'm not here to judge what they said. I'm not here to even share my own personal convictions. Kudos to them for standing up for what they believe in. But I am here to say that we need to, as Christians, recognize what godly convictions are, and we need to stand. Just like everyone else is wanting to stand, we need to stand. Not on our own opinion, what God tells us to stand on. And it's sad because we're living in a post-Christian nation, if you have not noticed. I remember growing up hearing ideas like, kind of being fearful. I was like, what does this post-Christian thing mean, right? I grew up in the church, and I remember hearing like America's headed towards like what Europe's in, post-Christian, and you kind of like, what is happening? Now, without a doubt, I can look and go, no, we are living in a post-Christian nation. What does that mean? Basically, at one time, this country was governed by the morals and the communication of God, and we've fallen away from that. Now, post-Christian, we're living as Christians, and what we say or what we believe can be considered hate speech, right? It can be okay within the context of religion, but don't bring it out into the world. Like, how dare you? Like, the conviction of America now is live your own truth, right? Whatever feels best, whatever makes sense, that's what you're living. And it's sad to say, I wish Christians would not have succumbed to this, but even my own life, a lot of us are falling into that scenario, into that category of going, no, I'm living my own truth rather than living God's truth. And if you don't believe me, I read this book, half a book. I didn't read the whole book. I'm not going to give myself a pat on the back. Half a book. I'd encourage you to read it. It's called The Daniel Dilemma by Chris Hodges. It's a phenomenal book. But he shared these stats that Barna Research showed Americans, and it was appalling. It shocked me. If you don't know Barna is a research institute. It's been around for about 30 years. They've done over, I think, like a million studies and hundreds of interviews on faith, leadership, generations, all this. And they're really credible for their statistics on faith in America. They said this. So they took a poll in America, and 62% of those who entered this poll considered themselves deeply spiritual. So 62%, over half, said, I'm deeply spiritual. But then Barna went on to ask, how does being deeply spiritual affect your decision making? How does this affect your decision making? And the results were just shocking. 31% that said they are deeply spiritual said, I make my moral decisions based on what feels right and is comfortable. 18%, I make moral choices based on whatever is best for me. 14% said, I make moral choices based on whatever causes the least conflict with others. And only 16% said, I make moral choices based on what the Bible says. Sarcastically, I felt really secure knowing the majority of our nation makes choices based on what fits them best, right? Like, no wonder we're in the predicament we're in because everyone cares about themselves, no one else, right? That's what we're facing. And I was like, in my head, I'm going, wow, this is awesome, right? Like, maybe I should be more selfish. I'm just kidding. But I sat here and I went, man, only 16%. And what's sad to me is I know people in our community that are wrestling with the idea, is God's word actually God's word? It was written by human hands. Is this really a thing? And I don't have time to get into it this morning, but I did a whole talk with our youth students on why the Bible is God's word and how to prove that it's accurate. And so if you want that talk, I'd love to send it to you. Just reach out to me on Facebook or whatever. And I encourage you, I can give you statistics and so forth and amazing testimonies of people, how they explain that the Bible's accurate. Regardless, Christians need to recognize they are not basing, like the world, their convictions on what they feel is good. That's where we're running into issues. They need to base their convictions on what God is telling them. And that's what I want to give you. Conviction by the world's eyes is just a firmly held belief or opinion. So meaning any opinion that I have is my conviction. This is godly conviction. Being so thoroughly convinced what God calls you to, his opinion, that you take a stand for it regardless of the consequences. That's godly conviction, right? Being so thoroughly convinced what God calls you to, what God says, what God is wanting you to live. And we're going to get into it in a second. You were made in God's image, meaning you have to be like God. That's the only way you're going to find fulfillment in this world. And so today, I want to encourage you, because we're not the first people to face this issue of wanting to compromise in a culture that likes to compromise. We are not the first people. There are Christians after Christians that have stood on good morals and stood for Jesus in the middle of terrible situations. One of them I want to look at is the story of Daniel, the life of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 1 through 6. And I'll encourage you, I'm not going to have time to read through the whole book of Daniel with you guys. I'm not going to be able to sit here and go through each story. So my challenge for you this week is that you, whether you have a Bible or not, you're going to go online or on your Bible, download the YouVersion app, and you're going to read Daniel 1 through 6. Can everyone say, I'm going to read through Daniel 1 through 6? Two people, solid. If you're going to read through Daniel 1 through 6... All right, so more people. Okay, so how many people know a majority of the story of Daniel? Because I'm going to try to give as much context to you as possible. But what I want to show you is that Daniel and his friend's life, show us what living with conviction looks like, without a doubt. And so I want to read 8 verses out of the book of Daniel to start us off, and then I'm going to kind of give you some context. So Daniel chapter 1, verse 1.
In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it, meaning he surrounded the city, he took it over, and he captured some of the Israelites. It says, and the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. And if you know anything about before Jesus came, religion had to do a lot with rather than with personal relationship with Jesus, had to do a lot more with practices and all this. So this was a big deal that he took some of the stuff from the temple. Verse 3, the king then ordered Ashpenaz, and if you're having a kid this year, I would consider using that as one of the names for your new child. I think that, I'm pretty sure the loonies are watching, and Christiana's due pretty quick here, so maybe, guys, just throw that in there. Ashpenaz, loony, I would vote for it. Anyway. Chief of his court officials. So the king orders this guy to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. So basically what he's saying is they're taking kind of the higher social class, some of these young people from the higher social class, they're bringing them in, bringing them in to serve the king's purpose, to train to be in the king's service. So he said young men without any physical defect, meaning they were healthy physically, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, he gave the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, he gave Shadrach. To Mishael, he gave Meshach. And to Azariah, he gave Abednego. And I just want to say real quick, how many people have said Abednego their whole life? I have been under that. Like, it is not spelled Abednego. There's no N before the D. It's Abednego. Me and Allie had a whole conversation. And if I say, like, first service, I was stuttering over this because I said Abednego my whole life. But it's Abednego. So if I say it like that, don't judge me, okay? So verse 8, chapter 1. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the king's royal food and wine. He asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. So what is happening? If you haven't grown up in the church and you're not familiar with the story, if you know anything about the Old Testament, we know that God has a chosen people, the nation of Israel. And through the nation of Israel, he was going to bring about a savior that would save the rest of the world. We kind of know this story. But in the Old Testament, we see hundreds of years before this event, the Israelites, God's chosen nation, was taken into captivity. Not taken into captivity. They kind of grew up in Egypt, and Egypt ended up forcing them into slavery. So for generations, they were slaves and not in a good place in Egypt. So God finally recognized, like, man, we need to change something about this. I need to deliver these people. I need to start moving forward with this plan. So God sends Moses to come in and deliver the Israelites. The Israelites leave Egypt, and they are stuck in the wilderness for 40 plus years before they are allowed to enter into the promised land, which in Christian terms basically means the land God promised for them to live in. So, and you know this is like a huge deal. So they finally enter into the promised land. And after they enter into the promised land, we see them kind of in a honeymoon period, right? They're like good with God. They had some hiccups along the way, but eventually they started kind of disobeying, getting on God's nerves, like not following his decree. So God put judges in control of the nation. And basically a judge was not a president. It wasn't like a king. Basically, it was a representative of God. So God was the president. God was the king. And they were kind of leading on God's behalf. But Israel didn't like this. They started comparing themselves, like the rest of stupid humanity, to the other nations. And they wanted a king. So God gave them a king. His name was Saul. And Saul ended up falling away from the Lord. And in doing so, kind of starting a downward spiral in Israel, even more so than there was. So God gives the kingdom to a man named David. How many people have heard of King David? Even the secular world knows that. Michelangelo made a naked statue of him. I mean, how many people got a naked statue of them sitting around? I don't think anyone. I don't really want one of myself. Anyway, my wife might want one of me, but just say that's king. Anyway, so King David, why? Is this like this thing again? It's okay. My parents are online. Like, should we have left him to preach while you were on vacation? I don't think so. Anyway, so after David rules, he passes on the kingdom to his son Solomon, and Solomon, towards the end of his life, starts falling away from God. He starts marrying women from other nations. They start bringing in their idols, and the nation of Israel falls away. And if you remember,
before all this happened, when Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt, he told Israel, he said, if you fall away from God, God will have patience with you for some time, but eventually, if you keep disobeying, he's going to allow another nation to come in and take you out of the promised land to teach you a lesson that you need to trust him, to obey him. What happened? They kept going down the wrong line after generation after generation. Now we pick up in our story and we see that the nations took over Israel. So we see that the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. They took the people away from Israel. Then later on, the Babylonians, who we're talking about here, conquered Egypt, Assyria, and the southern kingdom of Israel. So they just like hardcore just took out the world. Anyway, so where we take over is we see King Nebuchadnezzar, arguably one of the greatest like leaders in ancient history, take over the nation of Israel. And he selects from the Jews, at least four, if not more, that we see Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he takes them and he decides, I'm going to put them in training so they can help me lead my kingdom eventually. And that's where we just picked up. That's what we just saw. And here's what you need to catch, because I don't have time. And this is why you really need to go back and read Daniel 1 through 6. You see over 70 years of history unfold in these six chapters. It's kind of a play-by-play, and it skips through. But man, you see amazing story after amazing story, some of the most infamous stories in the Bible, right? Sunday school, like slayers, like you use these to like just get the kids to freak out. Like, what? That happened? Like, how many people have taught Sunday school and you're like, your favorite stories to teach Daniel? Amen. Okay. Anyway, I've never taught Sunday school because I would probably bore the kids to death and they'd just be like, what is happening? I'm probably boring you to death. No, I was kidding. Anyway, so basically what happens is they spend their whole life not compromising. They're living in a pagan culture and they don't compromise. And so that's why I want to look at their life, and I don't have time to unpack all the stories. I'm going to give you principles from their life that show you how to live out godly conviction. So number one today is, what does Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego teach us about conviction? First thing is that godly convictions are how we live out our purpose. Godly convictions are how we live out our purpose. First of all, what is purpose? Purpose is what you were made to do. So what were you made to do? You were made to be like God. See, I think a lot of us are people pleasers. Do we have any people pleasers in the room today? You're like, I'm a people pleaser. I myself admit I'm a hardcore people pleaser. I love to please people. This week, so much so, I actually had, I think, multiple conversations I did this, but one conversation stuck out to me the most, and it was, I mean, I do this all the time now I think about it, but I was talking to one person, and I noticed someone else off in my peripheral, and it's someone that like I'm insecure around. They made me insecure in my life, whether for their lack of just, they're not like a warm person and stuff like that. So I was having a conversation with this one person, watching this other person in the corner of my eye, and as I'm talking, I'm like, is this person approving me? Like, are they affirming what I'm saying? Does anyone else have this? Like, you're like, you like just want everyone to love you. That's me, okay? But here's the issue. Our natural need as humans is to be affirmed. But a lot of us look for affirmation in the wrong things. That's why we have a culture that idolizes their body. Because in our culture, we say you can be affirmed if your body is great, right? If you are good at this. But God created us in his image. Genesis 1:27, we were created in the image of God. Meaning, if we're created by God to be like God, the only person that can affirm us truly is God. So this is where the dilemma happens. And then it makes it even worse with convictions. Why? Because when you live out godly convictions, we just said that it's typically hate speech in America, or it's okay within a religious context. But if you live out godly convictions, you are guaranteed to be disliked by people, which means we're like, what do I do? It makes it easier to compromise because I want to be liked by people. This is why Jesus said in John 15:19, if you were of the world will love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. No one likes to stand out. Maybe you like to stand out in the sense of you're like, I like to be different, like the teacher's pet type of standout. But no one likes to be like the odd man out, right? Like you're like the black sheep of the group. No one likes that. But what if God created you to be such in stark contrast to the world that you're supposed to stand out like that? What if that's how God created you? A lot of us have probably heard the statement, you're supposed to be in the world, but not of the world. How many people have heard that statement? You're supposed to be in the world, but not of the world. This does not mean you go buy one of those massive like hamster balls and roll around like touching no one and making no contact. This does not mean you buy a piece of property 40 miles out of the city and build a 25-foot high wall and have AK-47s when people give you your Instacart order, like make sure they don't touch you. Like this is not what this is talking about. What this is trying to highlight is this is a biblical taken from the Bible. The Bible doesn't say this exact phrase, but this is what Christians have said to define us, Jesus followers, as exiles. What is an exile? An exile is a person who lives away from their native country. You're like, I was born in America. What are you talking about?
See, when you were created, if you go back to the garden in Genesis chapter 1, you see Jesus create humanity. God created humanity, and he was in close community with humanity. It says the Bible says he walked with Adam and Eve. He walked with them. That means like face-to-face, like none of us have ever experienced community with Jesus. When they sinned, it created that chasm between us and God, right? And Jesus came, we know God sent his son in flesh, Jesus, and he closed that chasm. But what we recognize is ever since that day, while we're on earth, we're still away from God because our home is not here. Our home is with God, which he's in heaven. So what that means is until we get to heaven, we will be exiles on this earth. And I know this is a lot of teaching. For some of you are like, dude, I learned this when I was like 5. Chill out. But for some of you, I'm just trying to make you recognize you are an exile. You're an exile here. Your home's not earth. You're not living for earth. You're living for eternity. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is talking about in Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. He says, they were foreigners and strangers on earth. They were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. And mad kudos to Daniel because at the age of 14, that's when scholars assume that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were taken to Babylon. They were about 14 years old. I don't think I have any 14-year-olds. I have one 14-year-old last service. Do I have any 14-year-olds? Anyone? No? No? Okay. Jacob, you're like, act like 14 sometimes, right? I mean, we all do, right? It's okay. I'm not picking on you. We've been hanging out with them a little bit, and Allie's like, dude, why does Trenton just turn into like a little kid around people? Like, he just needs to grow up. Is that not true? It's a little bit true. Okay. So we all act like 14. That's the moral of the story. No, I was kidding. But Daniel at the age of 14 recognized he was an exile. You know what this did for him? He was a literal exile because he was taken out of his home, Israel, and put into a different country. But he also recognized he was an exile to this earth. He recognized God purposed him to live for God. So Daniel said, hey, it doesn't matter what you do to me. It doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter if you change my name. It doesn't matter what you do. I'm living for God. And this was his purpose. And I'm preaching this point because I felt like God wanted me to make you recognize that you are an exile on this earth. Let me put it this way. I was reading through the story of Esther recently, like a week and a half ago. And if you know the story of Esther, Esther's known for the statement, for such a time as this, for such a time as this, right? And basically what happens is Esther has to stand up for her people so they don't get killed. And her cousin writes Esther because she's a queen and he's like not a queen. And so he writes her as like, Esther, like you need to use like your royal authority because God probably put you here for such a time as this. And I've heard that phrase a million times in my life, but I never like thought about it like this. I felt like the Holy Spirit kind of said in my heart, Trenton, what if Christians started looking at their life as for such a time as this? Because like, if you think about it like this, so many of us have spent the last 6 months since COVID really began going like, man, why couldn't this have skipped my generation? Like, why was I the unlucky generation that got put in this predicament? Anyone thought something like that? And it's funny because I started feeling like God was saying like, man, like Esther and Daniel, they were put in their circumstance. Like Nebuchadnezzar thought he was gaining Daniel. Daniel was really like hijacked by God. Like Daniel was like placed, like inserted, like almost like a mission task force for God to represent God in Babylon. What if you started viewing your life as for such a time as this? That when God had you birthed sometime in the last 50, 60, 70 years, I don't think we have any 80 plus. If not, you look younger. Don't raise your hand, Gene. It's okay. You look younger, Gene. We love you. That's why I thought you were like 50. No worries. Okay. Moving on. Because you never call out a woman's age. Like, okay. Anyway, but what if you started viewing yourself as for such a time as this? What if you pictured that God put you here for such a time as this? That means you're supposed to stand out. So many of us compromise our convictions because we want to stay blended in. It's more comfortable. People don't dislike us. Right now in the nation, we need more Christians to stand out. Enough secular people are standing out. We need more Christians to stand out. So that's point number one. Second point today is, gotta find my notes. Godly conviction is developed by seeking God. Godly conviction is developed by seeking God. Right now, we need people to not have opinions. We need people to have like godly convictions. Right now, so many people are spewing their opinions, which just causes more anger and more frustration and more division. We need Christians to go, I'm not concerned about my opinion right now. I'm concerned about what God thinks. How do we know what God thinks? We go to God. We have to ask God. See, this is the issue. I'm not calling anyone specifically out, but I think a lot of Christians come to the church today and they expect the pastor to interpret the Bible for them. When was the last time you went and studied the Bible for yourself? Because you're not like, yeah, I have like a double judgment as a communicator of God's word. The Bible tells us that. But like, you can't just get to heaven and be like, blame it on your pastor because he didn't tell you the right stuff.
God's going to look at you and go, did you not take ownership of this? And I don't know how many people I've talked to recently my age that make the statement like, I just need to find my own convictions, and like my parents like live this way, and I just need to search my own convictions. I don't know if I agree with them. Let me say this. I'm so game for you going to find your convictions, all of you. I'm game for you to determine your convictions. But there is a stupid way to find convictions, and there's a smart way to find convictions. And most people, 99.9% of people, choose the stupid way. You want to know what the stupid way is? It's like, oh, I'm going to just tiptoe around until I feel the pain of that I should not do this, and then I'll decide not to do it, right? Like, I don't know, like, if it's okay to drink, so I'm just going to drink until there's, like, a magical number I should stop at. Like, I don't know if I should watch this movie, so I'm just going to start with the worst movie I can find and start backwards until I feel like the Holy Spirit's like, it's okay if you watch this movie. Like, I know this is, like, extreme, but, like, people really go and they go, I'm going to find my convictions by experimenting. That is not a wise way to find your convictions. I heard a statement this week that says it's better to build a fence at the top of the cliff than a hospital at the bottom. Yeah. Right? A lot of Christians wait till they're in pain and in need of a hospital to go, okay, I'm not gonna do this anymore. That is not the way that we find our convictions. We find our convictions by seeking God, by seeking God. I love this story because you see Daniel had a habit of seeking God. In Daniel chapter 6, if you know the story, Daniel's threatened to be thrown into a lion's den. I almost said Dian's Len. I don't know what was happening. But lion's den, a dyslexic moment. It's fine. Anyway, you're not supposed to call that out as a communicator. My wife's like, why don't you just move on? But it's fine. Okay, so lion's den, he's about to throw in Daniel chapter 6. I'm getting there, okay? So he was basically told, hey, if you pray to your God anything other than the king of Persia, then you will be thrown in the lion's den. So Daniel, he's like, I don't care what you think. So he goes straight up to his room and he prays. And the passage of scripture tells us this. Now when Daniel had learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and he prayed, giving thanks to God just as he had done before. This tells me multiple things, but one of them is that Daniel had a habit of going and praying to God, seeking God, and we need people that are seeking God. I don't have a ton of time. I've talked a lot already. Write down the passage, Galatians 1, 11 through 17. Galatians 1, 11 through 17. I encourage you to read that passage of scripture this week. It talks about the power of Paul. Paul didn't go... After Paul, if you know Paul, Paul was persecuting the church. Eventually, God took his life over. And next thing you know, Paul is actually influencing the church and building the church. Paul says, when Jesus saved me, I did not go to the disciples that already knew Jesus. He said, I went off by myself and I spent time with God. And that's what Galatians 1 is talking about. And it's powerful because Paul recognized his convictions were not based on his own life. He had to find what God was wanting him to do. So number three this morning is godly conviction chooses what God says over what the world says. Godly conviction chooses what God says over what the world says. How many people have heard the phrase, live for the audience of one? Live for the audience of one? That's a very common phrase. And I think in a godly context, that's a great thing to go, man, like I want to live for God. I want to listen to his words. But how many of you actually go, I'm living for God? I'm making my decisions based on what God tells me. I know for me, oftentimes I'm more concerned with what people think and what they want me to do than what God wants me to do. And we have to recognize that the only voice that matters is Jesus. The only voice that matters is Jesus. Acts 20:24 tells us this, my only aim is to finish the race and complete the task that the Lord Jesus has given me. I love how Paul says my only aim. My only aim is not to please people, is not to be loved by people, is not to build a great life here. My only aim is to do what God calls me to do and to listen to his voice. I think more and more, I'm not someone who blames Satan for all my temptations and issues. I think Satan, or at least his partners in crime, are a part of a lot of the disruption in our life. I think he wants to cause us to struggle. But what I've recognized more and more is he desires to sabotage God's voice in our life. And if you don't believe me, look at the first sin ever committed by humanity. In Genesis, I think it's like chapter 3, right on my notes? Yeah, Genesis 3, chapter 1. He comes to Eve and he says, Eve, did God really say this? And what he does is he's causing her to overthink and to second guess God's voice in her life. And then she commits the sin. I think Satan wants to sabotage God's voice in your life. He wants to cause you to not hear God's voice. I've heard the story of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego so many times.
but I've never noticed the power of what happened when their names were changed. In the text, it says that they came into Babylon and the Babylonians changed their names. And so what's crazy is I thought, like, most times, like, they just got their names changed because they were stepping into a different culture. No, they got their names changed because the Babylonians were trying to get them to forget God's voice. Check this out. Daniel's original name means God is my judge. Belteshazzar, the name the Babylonians gave him, means Bel will protect. So they decided to replace Daniel's God, with a fake God, and they gave him a name that meant something with a fake God. Hananiah is the same way. His name means God has been gracious. Shadrach means inspired by Aku, another Babylonian God. Mishael means who is what God is. Meshach means belonging to Aku. Azariah means God has helped. Abednego means servant of Nego. So what happened is they decided, hey, what we're going to do is we're going to take you out of your context and we're going to remove what God put on your life, the voice that God put on your life. And I love it because it says Daniel, it says this, Daniel had his name changed. And then the next line says this, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself. The chief officials gave them new names. Daniel resolved, I'm not going to change what God's called me to. It's somewhere we have to determine in our own life. Hey, I'm going to listen to God's voice over what the world's voice is. And finally today, number four, is godly conviction should determine your response to your circumstances. I want you to just settle in for a second. And all the band can come because I got to wrap up. Godly conviction should determine your response to circumstances. Your circumstances should not determine your conviction. See, this is a fundamental mistake most of us make. We decide to wait to decide what our convictions are, what we believe, until the pressure is on, until our backs are against the wall. Right now, I guarantee most white privileged Americans have not considered their stance on what race is. They probably never even thought they were racist. And what's happening is you're starting to go, man, is there some wrong things in my heart? And I think there is senses of racism. I think there is senses of privilege in my life. I also go, I'm extremely judgmental of homosexual people sometimes. I'm extremely judgmental of homeless people. I'm extremely judgmental of all different classes of people. And I had to recognize God's been teaching me along this. I always have to love like him. It's not like I was in terrible, terrible sin, but I was not viewing people in God's light. And what we have to recognize is now that the pressure's on, our convictions have to be developed. We have to know what they are. If we wait until it's hard, we will be more tempted to compromise. And I love it because great men and women in the Bible and in history with great convictions had their convictions determined prior to facing persecution. And because of that, they withstood persecution. It happens in Daniel. And if you read Daniel 1-6, you're going to see it. Daniel withstands multiple times, the lions and all these different things. He didn't care about the threat of punishment or consequence. He didn't care. He decided, I'm going to stand for God. But what is shocking to me even more is because so many people use their argument that, like, oh, the disciples made up Jesus, like, rose from the dead. It's not real. Like, it's fake. Okay, I know that, like, how many people have lied in this room at one point in their life? How many people have kept a lie still to this day? Okay? If you were threatened, like, with death, I highly doubt you would keep on to that lie, okay? And the disciples did not just lie and say Jesus rose from the dead and then went on with their life all happy. No, they faced, like, persecution beyond what you can even imagine. And they withstood it because they were so convinced. Their conviction said Jesus rose from the dead. They saw it with their own eyes. It didn't matter what the world did to them. It didn't matter their circumstance. They weren't going to give down. Look at this. James. I'm just going to list off a bunch of the original apostles and things that they, their names. And if you want to know what they did, go look in the Bible. But this is how they died. James was beheaded. Philip was thrown into prison and later crucified. Matthew was killed with a spear. James, the brother of Jesus, was beaten and stoned by the Jews. Matthias, the man who was chosen to replace Judas as an apostle because he committed suicide, was stoned at Jerusalem and beheaded. Andrew, the brother of Jesus, was crucified. Mark was dragged to pieces by the people of Alexandria. Peter was crucified with his head down and his feet up because he thought himself unworthy to be crucified in the same form and manner of Jesus as Jesus. Paul was really persecuted. You look at Paul's life, and in his letters, he talks about the persecution he faced. He was scourged, stoned, and so many other things, but finally he was beheaded. Jude was crucified. Bartholomew was cruelly beaten and then crucified. He was put into a, I'm skipping so fast. John was put, like Apostle John, the guy that wrote John, was put into a cauldron of boiling oil. He did not die, but then he was banished to the island of Patmos. Like, talk about an interesting life, right? Like, that would not be enjoyable to anyone.
And these men were so convinced that it's not like they just died of old age or like they were put out of their misery quickly. They faced excruciating torture and pain. They were so convinced. Their conviction was so strong. It didn't matter what the world threw at them. Church, the world needs more Christians like this. I guarantee in your life, you will probably never face, I'm not gonna like knock on wood, that you will never face persecution like this. Like, no offense, like, but people think we're being persecuted right now. And I'm like, no, like we're not, they are not persecuting us. We have got to stand on our convictions. We have to be able, people of conviction, not opinion, people of conviction. And so I wanna close this morning. I'd ask you to stand to your feet today. And I wanna pray over you in just a moment. But there's a story in Daniel chapter 3, and I encourage you to read it if you're unfamiliar with it. It's the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they were thrown into the fiery furnace because they would not listen to King Nebuchadnezzar. And I love it because they were thrown before they were thrown in the furnace, they said something so audacious and so conviction-filled, I believe it's what you need to walk out of here with today. They said, King Nebuchadnezzar, we're not bowing down to worship what you're telling us to. We're not bowing down. We're not compromising our convictions for you. And they said, our God is so good that if you throw us in the fire, he can save us. And then they take it a step further and say, he actually will save us. And then they give this caveat and says, but even if he doesn't and we die from this fire, the fire that killed the soldiers that threw Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in because, not Daniel, sorry, those three in because it was so hot. They said, even if he does not save us, we're not compromising. Church, this is what the world needs. People that are going, no, I am willing to stand on what God says regardless of what the consequence is. The world is going to get darker. I don't know when Jesus is coming back. I don't think November is going to solve any of our issues. It's probably just going to add more fuel to the fire, honestly, church. And you have to decide, am I going to blend in and compromise, or am I going to stand out and stand on conviction? And I believe God's called you to stand out on conviction. I believe God's called you to stand up for what is right. And so I want to pray with you. I want to pray. Some of you think that you're living with great conviction, and I'm glad. And I'm not saying you're not, but I want you to think to yourself, are you standing on the word of God? Are you not settling for less than what God's telling you to do? And I want to pray that he would challenge your heart as you walk out of here. I told myself this morning, I'm not preaching to make people feel great. If people walk out of here challenged, I have accomplished my mission. I've accomplished my mission. So God, I just thank you for each of these individuals. God, I pray that today, God, as they've come today and they desire to be followers of you, that's why they're here. I pray that, God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would just burden them, God, as they lay their heads to rest tonight, God, as they wake up tomorrow and as they do that each day, I pray that each moment they would feel a burden to go, what are my convictions? What am I believing and why am I believing it? And if they don't have strong convictions, I pray that the Holy Spirit, God, your Holy Spirit would start to lead them on a journey to develop them, to stand on what you're telling them to stand on. God, and I know that the days are going to be darker ahead, God, and I don't want it to be said of my life, God, that I compromised, God, because it was easier. God, I already know areas of my life where I've had to apologize because I've compromised. God, I want to be a man of conviction, a man that cares more about the audience of one, that cares more about what you say than what feels good or what people want to hear from me. God, and I just thank you for who you are. God, I thank you that you're with us, God, and you have a purpose. God, I pray that we would be so convinced, that we would have such a strong conviction that you're in the middle of this storm, God. That you're gonna work all things together, God, as we face the days ahead, God, that you're with us, God, you're for us. God, we just thank you for it today. In Jesus' name, church, would you worship with us?
Here at Relevant Life Church, it's our mission to see people connect with God, relate to one another, and reach our world. This single statement drives everything we do as a church. Our hope is that today you were encouraged in this. Thank you for joining us, and have a blessed day.